Thank you, Sue. I think for most of us here this morning, probably know, and if you didn't know, we had our community experienced a loss a little over a week ago, a tragic loss of Stephen Bossom, our former youth pastor. And so our community is grieving for Stephen's family, for Abby, his wife, and for Laura, their 8-year-old daughter. And yesterday was Stephen's service, and so we grieve. We come heavy this morning, and so we pray for them. We'll take some time and pray for them. And as we've been in talking this whole summer about Christian formation, after hearing about Stephen's death and our own family going through quite a bit this past year, and hearing so many other stories, I realized death is actually one of the most profound formational aspects of our life, isn't it? That death really rattles us to the core, and it should. And so this morning, we're going to talk about death, all right? So let's pray first, shall we? God in heaven, our hearts come heavy this morning. But I pray as your people that we would grieve, but not as those without hope. And so, Lord, like the psalmist says, teach all of us in here, in the land of the dying, Lord, to number our days. Teach us to number our days so that we can have a heart of wisdom, then to transform the way that we live our life. And as we get ready to face eternity, Lord, help us to be greatly aware of our own mortality this morning. Lord, I pray for the Bossom family. We pray for Abby and for Laura. We thank you, Lord, for Stephen's life and his ministry among us for 4 years here. Lord, I pray that you would comfort them, encourage them, and give them hope and give them peace. And Lord, for many, many of us who have experienced death in a lot of different ways, Lord, I pray that you would comfort us, and Lord, also give us the courage this morning to face our own eventual death. Lord, not in a sense of fear or in darkness, but Lord, help us to see the hope of the gospel. Help us to be comforted and encouraged and enlightened and empowered by the gospel so that it would transform our existence now for your glory. Lord, we come heavy, and I pray that you will help us, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. It's amazing how heavy it is, isn't it? There was an old Latin phrase that church leaders would often use. It was called memento mori, remember death. It was also not by accident, right, that often in churches, particularly in Europe, when you would go to church, what would you pass through first to get to church? The graveyard, the cemetery. And in fact, up until really, really recently with the advent of modern medicine, death was so much more common in the sense of that. Well, death was never uncommon, was it, friends, right? I mean, but we were much more accustomed to it, and we've created in our modern world an incredible sheltering around death, haven't we? This morning, I want to talk about the brevity of life, the certainty of death, and that eternity awaits us all. As I was reflecting just on not just the last week, but the past year, and then the past couple of years, there's been so much weightiness. I was talking with a friend even last week. Man, it feels like, as we were reflecting on the tragedy of Stephen's death, like it feels like there's just been more death feeling. It doesn't, as C.S. Lewis says, war does not increase death. You see what he was saying by that, right? 100% death rate still. But sometimes the weightiness, it feels more imposing. It feels heavier. My friend I was talking to lost his brother, dear brother-in-law to COVID in his 40s, right? We reflected back to losing our amazing JoJo in last October. Thought about a friend in this church community who lost his daughter in her 40s last week and a week and a half ago. Thought of Stephen's life. Thought of a lady who passed away at 97 this past week, right? And I feel it in the, you feel it as we traumatize ourselves through media constantly streaming 24/7, death everywhere. You see the war in Ukraine. You see the darkness in Uvalde or in Buffalo. And frankly, it just crushes our souls when we think a lot about it. And this morning, I hope that as we think about death, as we memento mori, that it forms us as the people of God. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that you'll consider deeply the reality of your own eventual death. Nobody gets out of here alive, as they say, right, friends? And so this morning, as we do that, I love Psalm 90. Listen to this from, again, Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man. It reminds me distinctly of the curse that God brings upon Adam and Eve after eating the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. It says this, actually, in Genesis 3. It says this, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It reminded me of our Ash Wednesday service. This was the first Easter season that we had practiced the service of Ash Wednesday. And it's a very powerful moment when you take the ashes that were often, we didn't do it the year before, but they will take the palms from the Easter and the Palm Sunday the year before, let them dry out, burn them, and then the ashes are placed on your forehead. And it's a powerful moment to have somebody come and put on the sign of the cross on your forehead saying, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Designed to wake us up to our own brokenness, our own mortality. As the Apostle Paul will say, the wages of sin. Well, you know what our payment for sin is? Death. God says, the day you eat of this fruit in the Garden of Eden, you will surely die. And ever since that moment, we've been trying to regain immortality. But we are dust, and to dust we shall return. And then we get this big picture of the eternal God without end and without beginning. And in the book of James, great book, by the way, once again. I'm going to come to that in a minute. I was jumping ahead in my notes. But we see the eternality of God compared to us, right? Psalm 90, verse 4, it says this. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Like, anybody getting older in here? Oh, yes, that's all of us, right? All right, all of us are, really, right? Older now than you were when I just said that, all right? So, but you find that time gets faster, right? Time gets faster and faster and faster. And here God says, Moses writing to God saying, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night, you sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. That's what time is like. And now, right, James, again, great book, he says it like this. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. Isn't that true? You don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Remember that verse came really poignant too when we were in college. And when you're in college, you got all your life ahead of you too, right? You feel like, oh, this is great. We're playing football together. We're having fun together. I remember one of my teammates died tragically running into the back of a semi. It's horrible. I remember us going to his funeral. And this verse always sticks out to me. We think we have life, right? All figured out. And then I always think of the metaphor of a match, you know? I brought it today. I brought one, you know? He says, I hope I don't burn the church. I don't think I'll burn the church down, all right? I did see a guy light his face on fire one time with a nut match trick, but this is the only, but I just think of the metaphor, and it does something for me. If it doesn't do anything for you, that's all right. But I think about it, and it's like that, and it's gone. Well, There, now it's gone. all right. Burn myself. I throw it down and the carpet lights on fire. It's like, he really did burn the church down, all right? But it's gone, right? You get the picture, right? He says, that's what life is like. And the minute we begin to think we've got it all figured out is the minute we realize we don't. In the devotional Psalter from the ESV, it says it like this. This psalm is a sober reminder of the folly of planting all of our hopes in this passing world. To the young, life on this earth seems as if it will stretch on forever. To the middle-aged, they find their own mortality suddenly staring them in the face as it sinks in that they are now more than halfway through their time on this earth. I hit 40. Hawksworths don't live very long, have you found? All right. And I did that. I'm like, I'm bad at math, but I'm like, wow. My grandpa died, I think, at 73 or 76. I'm like, I got less. I mean, but then who am I? I don't even know if I have next week. Do you see this, right, friends? That we begin to kind of even, well, I got a little bit more time. You do not know, James says. You don't know. And listen to this. To the elderly, they ponder, and they frequently comment on the perplexing speed with which their lives have come and gone. God, on the other hand, is self-existent and endlessly alive and active. His eternality defies time itself. And like the old hymn says, the sands of time are sinking. Psalm 90, verse 9 says it like this. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. And I think I heard some 80-year-olds chuckling back there, all right? So you're beating the Psalms, all right? That's good. And here's what he says, though. But your span is toil and trouble. They're soon gone and we fly away. Who considers, God, the power of your anger and the power of your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Oh, how we long to reclaim the fountain of youth, right? It'd be interesting to see. I didn't do the research on it, but the beauty and health industry complex, see how much money is spent in trying to elongate this existence, to make ourselves more beautiful as the wrinkles of time begin to, you know, compressed down upon it, and as gravity takes its effect, as they say, right? And yet in our modern world, I think, frankly, our culture is very afraid of death, and it is certain. Woody Allen, the playwright, said, I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens. I think that's a good line right there. St. Augustine, though, brilliantly said this. He said, the more you love to be, the more you will desire eternal life. I found myself heavily weighed down by a sense of being tired of living and scared of dying. The ultimate voyage, death, is the only one that should occupy our thoughts. I do think that our culture is one that has an overwhelming fear of death. We saw it when COVID first hit. It was amazing to me how high alert people felt, and their mortality was felt deeply. And what do we need to do to keep us safe? The language of safety and life was all of a sudden became very important. And we had to face this stuff. But it also then questions us, what then is the point of life? If we want to continue this existence, then if we're afraid of death, then often what we will do, and C.S. Lewis says it like this. He says, aren't there only three things that we can do about death? To desire it, to fear it, or to ignore it. Interesting. To desire it, to fear it, or to ignore it. We think about this, that much of our lives are spent, again, elongating our mere existence, putting off that dark reality that we don't want to face if we are honest. Raymond Barfield, a doctor, he said it like this. The fear of death, listen to this, with no grasp of what makes a life truly good, is the stupendously irrational desire for mere duration. Let me read that again. It's pretty deep, but did you catch this? Listen. The fear of death, with no grasp of what makes a life truly good, is the stupendously irrational desire for mere duration. So the old classic saying, YOLO, right? You only live once. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. But why do I want to keep going on forever, right? And I remember one time, you know what Vacation Bible School is, right? Some of you go VBS and well, up and up, right? Yeah. We would have this traveling VBS group come to our little church in Nebraska. And one night we went out. You know, everybody knows what Chimney Rock is. You've probably seen Chimney Rock. It's famous. It's world famous. I mean, it's amazing, all right? So this is amazing landmark on the Oregon Trail. At least you've played the Oregon Trail game, right? You do pass Chimney Rock in the Oregon Trail. But you can go out to Chimney Rock, and I remember growing up, you could see it out my driveway, and the church we went to was the town right next to Chimney Rock, and one night we went with the VBS guys out at night to the cemetery at Chimney Rock. Yeah, dun, dun, dun. And I don't know, probably mid, late elementary school. I said, hey, do you believe in ghosts? You know, as we're out there in the cemetery, you know? And I'll never forget, he quotes the Bible, and he goes, it is appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. That's what he said right there at the cemetery. I'll never forget it. And that verse has stuck in my head. It is appointed for you to die once and then face judgment, friends, the writer to the Hebrews says. In fact, the Nicene Creed says it like this, that he, Christ, will come again. Not this one yet. You're close, all right? We're close, all right, all right. Yeah, I like that you're on it, all right, but that's not the Nicene Creed. But the historians of the church and the fathers of the church said that he, Christ, will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. History is not circular, it's on a trajectory, with God's kingdom as the consummation, and God as the righteous and holy and perfect judge. It is appointed for you to die once, and then face a holy God. In fact, Revelation 20 will talk about the second death. Those whose names were not written in the book of life, it says they will experience what is known as the second death. And that reminded me of the popular phrase, if you were born once, you will die twice. But if you are born twice, you will die once. Did you catch that? Thinking about Jesus. You're born once, you don't know Christ, you die twice. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You're born twice, you die once. C.S. Lewis again says it like this. Die, not yet, sorry, that's not C.S. Lewis either. That's Jonathan Edwards, all right? But we're gonna get to that point so soon, I promise, all right, but. C.S. Lewis, great book, by the way, if you wanna read a brilliant book by C.S. Lewis called Till We Have Faces. Amazing book. My buddy Rodrigo and I were talking about it this week. But it says, until we have faces, die before you die. There is no chance after. Die before you die. There is no chance after. That we realize death is the great leveler. It won't matter how much money you've made, what car you drove, how much you accumulated. Like we talked about last week with the curmudgeon being buried with his wife, and his wife was smart enough to write the check, right? All right. But from peasants to presidents, death comes to us all. And how you live and what you trust really matters. As the great theologian Maximus Decimus Meridius in the great film The Gladiator says, right? What we do in life echoes in eternity. And I think this is actually given by God, this desire for eternity, this even if we don't believe in life after death, if there are people in here that say, once the lights go out, we'll talk about that in a minute, you're still haunted by this transcendence. Like there has to be something more. In fact, the writer to the Ecclesiastes will say he has placed eternity into the hearts of humanity so that they may seek him. That we are haunted by transcendence and eternity. And so therefore, in the reality of our own deaths, that would then radically transform and form, and hopefully reform, how then you live every single day of your life. The Puritans, again, because death was everywhere. Jonathan Edwards, right, made it to, I think, about 33. Died of a smallpox. It was not a vaccination. They call it inoculation. I can't remember what they called it. But he had an adverse reaction to a smallpox vaccine. The smallpox was killing off everybody in his small town, right, in New England. Death was everywhere. And he created these resolutions. Listen to these resolutions. Imagine if we began to live like this. Resolution 5, he said this, resolve, now we can do the quote. There it is, all right, hey, all right, there it is. Now's the time. I know, amazing, here it is. Resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolution number 7, he said, resolved, never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolution number 9, he said, I am resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. I should post this on Facebook, friends, right? And number 17, he said, resolved that I will so live as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Realizing this, our mortality should then transform the reality of eternity and how you live every single day, friends. I still reflect on when we learned the tragic news last October. We talked about that, how maybe you've experienced that too. I wish I would have said I loved you more. I wish I would have fill in the blank. I wish I could have. Would-haves, could-haves, should-haves, all begin to fill in. And all of a sudden, you know what death has a brilliant way of doing? Is removing pettiness, amen? And all these things that people squabble about and thought were the most important things, and people who got losing their minds over, all of a sudden, death has a great way of crystallizing what is truly important in life, friends. And it should shake us to the core because, as C.S. Lewis says, you have never met a mere mortal. That to engage with another human being is a sacred moment. May I quote from C.S. Lewis once again? Thank you. All right. This is in the brilliant essay, The Weight of Glory. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. He's talking about the beautiful glory or destruction of a human life. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. Here it is. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So what do we do with this reality? What do we do with the shortness of our life? I think, you know, what's very popular often is, I think about what's the culture's answers to this? Well, one is obviously what's often known as a soft universalism, where all dogs go to heaven. Never watched that film, all right? But right, everybody but except kind of Hitler kind of makes it in, right? Or maybe your least favorite politician. They're probably out too, right? And so it actually may feel comforting at first, but it actually has very little to deal with the problem of evil and the reality of the darkness of the world. That's one of the answers that people think about. Some people live in saying, I'm going to try to live really hard, and I hope someday when I stand there at the pearly gates, the big guy lets me in because I was good enough. But then you have to live in this constant wonder, was I ever good enough? How will I actually know? And then you can become either very arrogant or very depressed based on your performance. For some, the lights just go out, and it's a pretty hopeless existence. I remember talking with a dear friend whose his son has now become what he would call himself is an optimistic nihilist. That's interesting. Nihilism means nothingness, all right? That there's nothing. He said, now I am an optimistic nihilist. I'm hopeful, but there's nothingness. And I found that interesting. By the way, this friend, this kid grew up in church, right? This kid knows the scriptures. This kid knows about God, right? He says, I think I'm now an optimistic nihilist. That I said, well, it's hard to be with nothing and be hopeful about that in my head as I'm thinking through that. And I would love to have a conversation, say, how does that work? If there's nothingness, then why should I even be hopeful for anything? Why should I even have any sense of optimism? Especially when I look at the world that there is going on right now. And then I was reminded of Steve Jobs. You remember who Steve Jobs was? He was an important person, right? Wealthy, successful. Many of you carry him around in your pocket, right? I like him. Androids, all right, anyway, that was all right. Anyway, all right. But, all right. I'm an Apple guy, all right. Walter Isaacson wrote about him in a memoir on Steve Jobs. Now, let me read this to you. This is interesting. One Sunday afternoon when he wasn't feeling well, he died of, I think it was pancreatic cancer. I think it's what he had. Jobs sat in the garden behind his house and reflected on death. He talked about his experiences in India almost four decades earlier, his study of Buddhism, and his views on reincarnation and spiritual transcendence. I'm about 50-50 on believing in God, he said. For most of my life, I've felt that there must be more to our existence than meets the eye. He's haunted by transcendence. He's haunted by eternity. He admitted that as he faced death, he might be overestimating the odds out of a desire to believe in an afterlife. He goes on and said, I like to think that something survives after you die, he said. It's strange to think that you accumulate all this experience and maybe a little wisdom and it just goes away. So I really want to believe that something survives, that maybe your consciousness endures. He sat silent for a very long time. But on the other hand, perhaps it's like an on or off switch, he said. Click and you're gone. Then he paused again and smiled slightly. Maybe that's why I never like to put on-off switches on Apple devices. Interesting, isn't it? Sal Paradise, in Jack Kerouac's book, On the Road, he said it like this. The last thing is what you can't get. Nobody can get the last thing. It's this searching. He says, we keep on living in hopes of catching it once for all. You see this in the world in which we live, just a striving. Can I get it? Whatever it is. But man, I'm seeking it. It's in our songs. It's in our poetry. It's in the desires of people's hearts. This longing for eternity. And James K. Smith, commenting on this quote from On the Road, he says it like this. Listen to this. The road is long enough to tempt you to believe this. It seems there is no end in sight, that we can't get the last thing, can't even glimpse its end, can't imagine rest. Despair is natural, and you can't get there from here. It just goes on and on and on. And friends, I would argue that leads to ultimate hopelessness and despair. It is not a shock that our world is one that is filled with increasing rates of depression and suicide. In a very dystopic but very interesting film based on the novel, The Children of Men, very interesting film. As they're going through their dystopian society and the train goes by, one of the graffiti lines, because there's global infertility and everyone is dying, there will be no more humans born. And you gotta watch the film. I don't wanna give any spoiler alerts, all right? All right? But the train goes past one of the graffiti lined walls and says, Whoever is the last one out, please remember to turn off the lights. Yeah. And that's the result of hopelessness. I said this, I read an interesting stat this week that in 2009, about a quarter of American high school students said they had persistent feelings of sadness or hopelessness. In 2009. By last year, it was up to 44%. The highest level of teenage sadness ever recorded. And for girls in particular, for teenage girls, the rate of feeling sadness or hopelessness persistently rose to 57%, friends. Man, it can feel dark. But then I'm reminded that, you know what? As John Lennox, this scientist, said, in the world where death reigns, the resurrection is a brilliant ray of hope. Amen. In a world where death reigns, the resurrection is a brilliant ray of hope. I love it, friends. That we can offer the world, that we can have hope. The writer of the Thessalonians, as he's writing to these grieving people who lost friends and family members, he's saying, we grieve, but we don't grieve as those without hope. Jamie Smith says it beautifully like this. He says, what if someone came to get you? He continues on that line of the road. What if the road is just never ending? But what if someone comes to get you? You can't get to the last thing, but what if it came to you? And what if that thing turned out to be a someone? And what if that someone not only knows where the end of the road is, but promises to accompany you the rest of the way, never to leave you or forsake you until you arrive? Isn't that great? Someone's gonna come and save you, and rescue you. And my friends, this morning, we have good news to proclaim that death is dead. 1 Corinthians 15, the best chapter of hope in, well, I can't say in the Bible. All right, that's overstated because the Bible is filled with hope. But this is the best writing of Paul on the hope of the resurrection. Listen to this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's going on a logical argument here. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Are you tracking with his logic here, right? Like, this is a joke, friends. We are even then found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Here he goes. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile or useless or pointless. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, then we are of all people to be most pitied. People should feel sorry for you, right? He goes and then he finishes this logic and he says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I love it. After going through the logical ends of hopelessness, if there is no resurrection, he goes, but he's risen. And the church can proclaim on Easter and every year and every day, he is risen indeed, friends. That's why I love C.S. Lewis. Once again, I'm quoting him, I know a bunch, but what's amazing about Lewis is he captured not only the theological truths, but he captures the beauty of our imaginations and the glory of the resurrection and hope. You know, in the Chronicles of Narnia, when Aslan is killed by the great white witch on the stone table, and the great white witch thinks she has won, and everybody walks away in despair, the picture of Christ dying on the cross, right? The beautiful imagery that Lewis uses of the lion dying on the altar. And the children are walking away and they hear the altar breaking and there must have been some sort of earth shaking. And they look back and Aslan's gone, right? And they don't know where he's gone. And then they're shocked by him as he reappears in his resurrected state, right? And they're like, what is this? Is this more magic? Is this what you're doing here, Aslan? He goes, oh yes, I'm doing more magic. And then Susan says, but what does it all mean? And I quote from Aslan and Susan. It means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and darkness before time even dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. I love it. Christ is risen, my friends. He is risen indeed. And that's why people who follow Christ can face death with such amazing courage. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as he's led to the gallows, he says, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." He got it. And that's why Paul will say, because death is an enemy. Man, I hate death. I remember when I talked to my Uncle Fellows and when Aunt Joni died a little bit before JoJo passed away and we were grieving together. He says, "I hate death." And I said, "Me too, Uncle Fellows." Death is God's enemy. But death is dead. 1 Corinthians 15, listen to this. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, like we talked about earlier. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. The resurrection transforms how you go about your daily life. Do you see this, friends? And it gives you hope. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was writing as from Tegel prison, where he was again waiting his death sentence. He wrote this little line called "Stations on the Road to Freedom." Listen to what he says. Listen, this is brilliant. "No one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrection and not been homesick from that hour." No one cannot be homesick. "Waiting and looking forward joyfully to being released from this bodily existence." How do we know that dying is so dreadful? Who knows whether in our human fear and anguish we are only shivering and shuddering at the most glorious, heavenly, blessed event in the world? Listen to this. "Death is hell and night and cold if it is not transformed by our faith. But that is just what it is, so marvelous, that we can transform death. Because Christ is risen." He goes on in his poem, and his last line on the stations of the road to freedom, the last station on the road to freedom is death itself. And this is what he writes poetically before he goes to the gallows. "Come now, thou greatest of feasts on the journey to freedom eternal, death. Cast aside all the burdensome chains and demolish the walls of our temporal body, the walls of our souls that are blinded, so that we may see that which here remains hidden. Freedom, how long we have sought thee in discipline, action, and suffering, dying. We may now behold thee revealed in the Lord." It's freedom. That's a transformation way of looking at death, isn't it, friends? It's a hope that goes beyond the grave and is offered to all of us this morning. The end, the last story in the Chronicles of Narnia. I love the ending of the last book. As they're talking, Aslan and the Pevensey children are talking again. Can I read this last one then? Oh, we'll be pretty much done there. I love children's stories. And they're hanging out with Aslan. And the Pevensey children, they're frustrated because they go back and forth between Narnia and England. But they're in Narnia now. And Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be. Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away again, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" And their hearts leaped, and a wild horse rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holiday had begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth had read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before. I love it. And that's why the writer to the Revelation can exclaim, and he can only use the words that he can barely describe, the glory of heaven. He says, "And I looked out and I saw this amazing sea. And it's so amazing that the gold is so available, they just pave the streets in it, right? And there I can see that the tree of life is there, and it's for the healing of the nations, and people can come and feast on its fruit, and light of Christ will be there. There will be no more need for light because Christ will be their light, and death shall be no more. And he will wipe away every tear from your eyes." My friends, I hope that we can be formed by death. This morning, we don't need to read that one right now, all right. But my hope is that we can be transformed by the reality of our death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ our Lord. My friends, it is appointed for you to die and then face judgment. Are you trusting Christ for eternal life this morning? Are you storing up for yourselves treasures on earth or treasures in heaven like we talked about last week? Do you have confidence in your life after life? I don't want anyone in here this morning to experience the second death. It's horrifying. It's hell. It's destruction. But Christ has come to give you life eternal. And that is the good news of the gospel, my friends. And that then transforms our mere earthly existence and fills us with hope and gives us hope beyond the grave. And it is Christians who can look into a world that is hopeless and dying and give life. Amen? Let's pray. God in heaven, we come before you now as broken, weak creatures, in need of your grace, recognizing that we will all stand before you. And I pray that we would take upon Christ into our hearts, into our lives, into our minds, that we would not found wanting before you, Lord, but that we would have the blood of Christ set us free. The resurrection of Christ gives us life eternal, and that we would place our hope in him this morning. And each week after the sermon, we take time for confession, reflection, and prayer. And I want you to give weighty time to consider your life this morning. And thinking about your death. And where you stand with Christ this morning. And so as we do that, take some time now as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Thank you. And each week we take time for corporate confession of our sins. We recognize that no one is perfect, especially ourselves. And so may we pray this prayer of confession again, not just as something that we read from the screen, but let this come from our hearts. And is it ready for the slides there? There it is. Let's pray this together. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change, and open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image, through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen and amen. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why each week we come back to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, because it points us to our need and it gives us the cure to our illness and our death. Amen? This is the good news of the gospel, my friends. That the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating that ancient Passover feast with his disciples. The night that he was about to go to the cross for you and for me. And Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Christ took a cup of wine. When he had given thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again." Christ died on that old rugged cross. And that stone table broke and death began to work itself backwards on that resurrection morning. Amen, friends. That's why we proclaim every Sunday, we proclaim these three beautiful little statements. And this gives us hope, my friends. And together let's proclaim, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Life eternal, my friends. If you're a Christian this morning, I hope that you are reminded again of the gift of eternal life. If you're not a Christian, I encourage you to trust Christ this morning. The death that you deserve to die, he died for you so that you may have eternal life and joy and peace and forgiveness. Everything that I would suggest that you're searching for is found in Christ. And he welcomes poor, begging sinners like you and me home and says, "Come to my table and feast." So I would encourage you to place your trust in Christ this morning. You can be born twice this morning, friends. So you only have to die once. Trust Christ. If you're serving this morning, please come and prepare to help serve others. And as you wait to be served, again, you're welcome to come. If you don't feel like taking the Lord's Supper this morning, there's no pressure on you to do that whatsoever. But as you wait for your time to come to be served, just continue a spirit of worship and give more thought to your life and how you are living today and what you are trusting or who you are trusting. And I pray for all of us in here that we will put our faith in Christ. Let's partake together.